over the last 5 months endured the first chapter of Galatians. Congratulations. We're going to continue our speed through Galatians today by looking at the first three words of the second chapter. I told you, it's breakneck speed. You got to hang with me. Paul begins chapter 2, 14 years later. If you have your Bibles with you, probably want to turn to Acts chapter 10. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. Paul says that he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, and then he talks about a meeting that he has with Peter and with James at the end of Galatians 1. You can take note of that meeting at the end of Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. And then if you skip ahead, we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 10. The reason is we need to know what happens in those important 14 years. Because the people that Paul is writing to would have a very clear understanding of the history of the issues that are taking place. And there's resolution to be had in this chapter. Acts chapter 2 should in many ways resolve the conclusion of the issue. And in much of the rest of the book, Paul defends that conclusion and then explains its importance and its relevance to the life of a New Testament believer. And so we need to have an understanding of what takes place in the 14 years between Paul's first encounter with Peter in Jerusalem and what happens in Acts chapter 15, which is the apostolic council that takes place that James actually presides over. So in the coming weeks, we're going to take again a sabbatical into Acts, the book of Acts, which Luke recorded for us as a history of the early church. We're going to pick it up at a time when Peter is the figurehead of the church, in the same way that Paul, in many ways, was the figurehead of the Gentile church. Peter is the figurehead of the Jewish church, the Jewish Christians. And so Peter has a profound moment. He has a profound experience that the Lord orchestrates to teach him a lesson that he will continue to learn for the next about 17 years of his ministry. So my question for you tonight is simply this. What would God have to do to change your mind? What would God have to do to change your mind? If you were confident that you understood something correctly and God wanted to change your understanding, what lengths would he have to go to change your mind? Another way of asking the question is, are you teachable? Or are you stubborn? Are you stubborn? Are you willing to cling to simple answers to complicated questions? Or are you willing to take the leap of faith and move towards deep water, believing that the gospel, not you, will swim? Or is it safe in the shallow end of the pool? Are you happy wading into the ocean to your knees when God calls you to swim with the waves and to surf the sea and maybe even to sail on it? I think many of us fall short of the difficult elements of the Christian life. I think many of us fall short from understanding that God is moving in us, that God does not change, but that his interaction with us can. And that's at the center of what Peter's going to experience. So as I was saying to myself this morning, I'll ask you the question in its most blunt form. How thick is your skull? How thick is your head when God is speaking to you? We're going to take a look at how thick Peter's skull is today. So the passage in front of us is Acts chapter 10. I encourage you to follow along with me. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight. I think many of us are thankful for good times with family, with friends. Lord, maybe a little weary from travel. Lord, I ask that you would pierce through all those things, that you would move past our pleasure, that you would move past our pain, that you would move past our weariness, and that you would draw us to a place where we can hear from you tonight. Jesus, you're the one who has to speak tonight. In the same way that you have spoken to Peter in this passage, we ask that you would lay those same truths in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, may we find strength in you tonight and not in ourselves. Bring these words to life, we ask, in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we begin, there's a guy in Caesarea. Most of you don't know where Caesarea is. That's okay. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a big city, but it's a city that has recently been built up. It was built up under the leadership of Herod. Some of you guys have heard of Herod. He tends to be a villain in many stories in the Bible. In this particular case, he did great economic development, created great kingdoms there. Great places for ministry to the poor, but also at its highest point, it was a Roman city fortress. And so Cornelius is the main character that's taking place in Caesarea, and he has this encounter with the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named as Cornelius, and he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Not a lot is known of the Italian regiment, but most scholars would argue, and I think rightly so, that these guys are kind of the Navy SEALs. These are the Rangers of their day. This Italian regiment would have been seen as brutal, as fearsome, and as incredibly powerful. Most regiments were not nicknamed. So I think in American history, there are a few divisions of our military that have received a lot of recognition. Maybe the Airborne Squadron, or I'm sure if you were more familiar than I, there would be legendary moments and battles and regiments that had withstood not just one battle, but they were known as sort of the elite forces of their day. It is very probable that this Italian regiment was one of those. And so Cornelius would have been very influential as a centurion in such a select army. And yet, God is at work in his heart. Check this out in verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Okay, right there he puts me to shame, because my prayer life could use a boost. I don't know where yours is, but I get so busy doing that I forget to connect with God sometimes. And so I can learn a lot about a relationship with God through Cornelius. I imagine you can too. He's generous with his money, probably generous with his time. This guy is committed to God and to God's work done on earth. In verse 3, God breaks in their relationship. It says, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God, not God, but an angel of God who came to him and spoke his name. And don't you love this? When angels speak, it's always with an exclamation point. Isn't that great? They don't just like, hey, Ray, how you doing? Yeah, I'm an angel. Just want to clue you in on that. No, they show up. They're like glowing. They're like beaming. And they're like, Cornelius. And you're like, ah, anything you want, dude. Why do you glow? You know, nowadays we're like, what nuclear reactor are you hanging out with? Right? How many x-rays have you had taken? The idea here is that the angel of God is busting into Cornelius's life, and he's doing it in a way that Cornelius can't deny. It's described here as a vision. So Cornelius stared at him in fear. Now, let's be honest. If an angel just showed up right next to me right here, how many of you are running through other people to get out that door? Yes, I will beat you all. I'm heavy, but I'm quick. I promise. The idea here is that this is so unusual, it's so abnormal, that it's scary. I think all of us can identify with that. We're scared of things we don't know or things that are so far out of the ordinary, you know, that are spooky. So Cornelius is getting spooked here by an angel of the Lord. But he's willing to speak back. He says, what is it, Lord? Knowing that this guy's powerful. And the angel answered him, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, I don't have all the time tonight to explain to you the significance of memorial offering, but it's like an extra offering. Very rarely would people offer it. And so what the angel of the Lord is telling him is that Cornelius's generosity and commitment to God's purposes at work in the world were of significant notice to God. And as we will see in the coming weeks, God has a very special moment in all of history designed just for Cornelius and for his friends. But right here, the angel will have calmed his fears. If that same angel who appears on my right were to say to us, I am so excited about the ministry of By Grace Community Church. I just had to come and tell you that. Are you guys as scared as you would have been if he sort of came with a sword and ran at you? You know, no, it totally alleviates our fears. Because we know we're not about to get punished, or if you've watched the movie Dogma, you're not about to get smote, as they debate in the movie. I like smitten personally, but that has a different connotation. The idea here is very simple. that the angel is offering words to relax. And he's offering him a message that is very clear. It cannot be misunderstood. That what is about to happen here is significant, not just to you, but it's significant to the Father that I serve and that I worship. Because remember, this is not God appearing to him. This is a spiritual agent of God. In verse 5, he says, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." All right, now I have to pause for a second. God's God, right? Somebody say right. Okay, God's God. And he can do whatever he pleases. True? True. So why is God, all-powerful God, sending to the centurion to tell him to go get his cronies to walk the 30 miles down to Joppa where Peter is? Why doesn't God just send the angel to Peter and tell Peter to get off the couch and go see Cornelius? Any ideas? Any thoughts on that? Isn't that just a little weird? Like, why, like, if your goal is to get Peter and Cornelius in a room together, why wouldn't you just tell Peter to go to Cornelius' house? I'm not going to answer that question. I just want to stick it in your heads, and I want you to keep thinking about it, and I promise next week you'll get an answer to it. But the command is clear. The angel is absolutely obvious. He says, in no uncertain terms, take your guys and send for Peter, and he'll come back and speak to you. In fact, his directions are so clear. Don't you wish God spoke to you like this? He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Okay, those are pretty good directions for their day. There's no Google or MapQuest. You know, there's no maps down at the local 7-Eleven to buy. God's directions here are pretty sweet. And if all else fails, all they have to do is just go house to house to house to house to house along the waterfront. Because he already found out that Simon the Tanner has waterfront property. It's actually much easier than that. Because he's a tanner, everyone would know where the tanner is because he works with dead animals. So, like, you don't want kids playing around his house. Right? Like, if you're in that neighborhood, the kids are down the cul-de-sac on the other side of the street. There's no way that they're hanging out there. So he gives them absolutely crystal clear directions. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea in the city of Joppa. Go get him. And it's also interesting, worthy of note, that he gives Cornelius both of Peter's names. If you remember back from the Gospels, he was born with the name Simon, but Jesus, almost immediately into their relationship, changes his name to Peter, which means rock. And so Cornelius is not just looking for Peter, but he's looking for Simon, who is now called Peter. Cornelius is given a tiny little taste of Peter's testimony, and it's a clarifier. Peter would have been known by everyone in those communities by that time. So, verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, sigh of relief, I'm sure, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Now, I love this. Picture being the special forces guy with two butlers going on this trip. What's with the soldier? Like, why not just send your butlers down to go get Peter? Well, two things. One, it's dangerous. People do get mugged. So if you're going to send a powerful guy, you know, send somebody and kick some tail, right? That's what I would do. But then also, he's sending somebody who's devout. And so there's a debate in the language, and the debate is this. Is this soldier devout to Cornelius, or is this soldier devout to God himself? So is Cornelius the go-between between God and this soldier, or do they have a direct relationship? And the answer is the text is unclear, and it doesn't really matter. This guy, because he serves a Roman master, will fight to the death to protect his master's property, which are these two servants. So the idea here is that he's sending a militia as well as two guys who will probably be a little more polite in picking up Peter. So let's pick it up from Peter's perspective in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, in our day, that would be really weird, right? Because our roofs are slanted, you know, so you're like straddling the, you know, or you're standing there at an angle praying. We wouldn't go up on the roof to pray because of the ways our houses are built. But back then, the houses would have been built with flat roofs. And so it's quite common for the prophets in the Old Testament and for believers in the New Testament to want to go up to the house to get away from the distraction of being in a house and to save time from going out into the wilderness. And so it was very common for people to pray up on the roof of their house and to do it somewhere around midday. Sort of, you wouldn't be out tending the field at that time because that's the hottest part of the day to do manual labor. So instead, you go to the roof of your house and pray from there. So that's what Peter's doing. About noon the following day, they're on their journey and approaching the city. Peter went up on the roof to pray. Verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, isn't that nice? How many of you wish your meals were being prepared? Peter, falls into a trance. The word trance here is interesting, because it's different than the word that Cornelius has. Cornelius is given a vision, but here Peter is brought into something very different. It's something sort of much more profound. It's a removal of his consciousness. That's the connotation here. And so Peter is drawn to a very, very intimate place with God and a place where he would not have much bias. That's sort of the connotation of the word in the Greek. So he goes up on the roof to pray. He gets hungry. And while he's hungry, not while he's praying, but while he's hungry, then he falls into a trance. And in this trance, in verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. We would call that a tablecloth. Verse 12, it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. So let me lay for that doesn't mean anything to you. There's this sheet that's falling, being let down by the four corners, so what's on it stays on it, that's obvious. And as it lands, Peter has in full view of him different kinds of animals. Now to a Jewish reader, they would know instantly, based on the description of the animals, that some of them are clean and you could eat from, and some are not clean, and you should not eat from them. And Peter would know the difference. Peter could have, if he wanted to, just walked up onto the sheet and killed only the clean animals and had a meal. But Peter understood what was going on deeper than that. Verse 13, then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, I love the English language. Surely not, Lord. We picture him as he smokes his pipe and chews on the end of his glasses. Surely not, Lord. That would be ridiculous. Right? I mean, isn't that sort of the, no. This is like on his deathbed scream. Like, surely not. Like, ain't no way gonna happen at all. Period. Forget about it. Don't even utter those words again. That is so evil. Can't believe you said that. It takes longer to say that, but it's much more clear. Surely not, Lord. Heck no. And Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. What Peter's saying is that spread that you have laid before me cannot be from God. The voice that I'm listening to, it cannot be from God. And so whoever you are, you're powerful because I'm in your trance. But whatever's happening here, make no mistake. I will not ever, on penalty of death, taste from the food that you have spread before me. In fact, because I'm a Jew, you should not have those animals together on the same spread. You should not ever have clean food and unclean food in proximity with each other. You would never on a farm have your pigs and your sheep herded together. Now, if you were a Jew, you'd never herd pigs to begin with. So the idea here is very, very offensive to a Jewish mind. We're like, what's the big deal? Like, it's just food. So picture a sheet being laid before you with monkey's brains, dogs, cats, your pet gerbil Fluffy. Picture things that you would never in your life eat. You would rather take food out of a garbage can than eat a well-prepared insert whatever it is. So Peter's appealing to his past to find an identity for his present. What he's saying essentially is, I've never broken that. I have never disobeyed the Lord's command in this particular area, and I won't begin now. Strong, profound reaction. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time. This is what you have to pay attention to. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Whoa. See, the stakes are that God is going to open Peter's mind to something Peter has never seen before. God is going to move past Peter's history and say, I told you that then for a good reason, but I'm telling you this now for a greater reason. Now, does God change? No. But how he relates to us does. In the same way, someday when some of you have children, the way that you relate to your kids in their toddler years will be different than the way you relate with them in their teenage years. Things that were off limits before will become not on off limits anymore. Right now, my daughter goes to bed, Sydney goes to bed about 8 o'clock most nights. Is that going to be true when she's a college student? Yeah, I'm naive if I, you know, I'm a rube if I think that that's true. There's no, her bedtime has to change. Well, does that mean I was wrong to put her to bed at 8 o'clock before? No, I was a wise parent. I think in many ways God does that with us as we grow in our understanding of the gospel. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening in Peter's life. God instituted the food laws for a very good purpose. We'll look at next week. But in that, Peter's about to experience a change in his understanding of the purpose behind the food laws and the prohibition of the food laws. So we continue. The voice speaks back to him, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And you know what? If you're in Christ, that includes you. I know many of you beat yourself up week in and week out over failures, over flaws. I know many of you rake yourself over the coals in your mind and in your heart because you feel like you should be better than you are. You can't believe you were victimized by that sin again. And the reality is that you are calling and defaming something that God has made clean. Now let's be real. We are made clean in the spiritual realm by Jesus and on Jesus' behalf. And it takes a while to work its way out in the practical life, yes? So I'm not saying that what you did wasn't a sin. I'm not saying that you don't have patterns that need breaking. What I am saying is that you don't get to hold yourself hostage over those things. I had a good friend tell me in college, the Christian life is not about sinning less. It's about taking your sin to the cross faster. God's not surprised by the sin in your life. God's not surprised by anything in your life. And the pattern he wants to set up is the pattern of dependence. So that the distance between when you sin and how long it takes for you to get back to God in repentance, he wants that to shrink. And I promise you, the closer you stay to your understanding of the gospel, the less that other stuff will even be attractive. But he's trying to tell us to close the gap. And so it is worthy of note for you, as you think about this passage, to heed the voice of the Lord here. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, we're not made clean on our own merits. We're not made clean on our own abilities or our gifts or our talents or our efforts. We are made clean solely by the substitutionary atonement purchased by Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't get the lesson the first time. Peter doesn't get the lesson the second time. In fact, in this text, it takes three times for Peter to be encouraged to take and eat of the mixed food for him to actually understand what is happening. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. I love this next verse. I wish I could burn this into my heart. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, how many of you take time to wonder? Seriously. In the midst of TV, movies, instant messenger, email, cell phones, digital music available in every room of your house, how many of you take time to wonder about what God is doing in your life? Is that time regular? Is that time sacred? Or is it the first thing you give up, not the last thing you hold on to? While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. Something you don't know, and that is very important here, is that Simon the Tanner's house, though defiled because of the dead animals, is still a Jewish home. And the men who are coming are not Jews. A Roman soldier and two servants of a Gentile master. So it might seem strange to you that they didn't just kind of walk right in and say, "Hey, we're here to find Peter. Can somebody introduce us to Peter?" No, 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 no. They are not going to go inside Simon the Tanner's house. It's forbidden in the law, and it's against all customs. It's the exact same equivalent as 50 years ago when black folks were not allowed to enter a lot of diners in the South. They would have to go around the back and get their food from the kitchen direct. That's essentially what's happening here. These guys are going to stop at the kitchen. They are not allowed to go inside. You have to understand that. You have to feel the anger, and you also have to feel the numbness of this situation. It's been that way their whole life. They can't imagine it any different. They've never eaten in the dining room, and to be honest, the white folks in the dining room have never had the black folks in there with them. That is very much what's happening in this passage. And so they stop at the gate, the closest they're allowed to come to the house. So, because they're not walking closer, they're not going inside, and there's no doorbell to ring, in verse 18, they called out, asking if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, how great is that? First he was wondering, and he's moved past wondering, and now he's trying to make some conclusions. So he's thinking about this vision. The Spirit, notice it's capitalized, so this is a member of the Trinity, this is the Holy Spirit, says to him, Simon, notice, the Holy Spirit does not call Peter, Peter. The Holy Spirit calls him Simon. In his proper name, not the name given to him by Jesus. He calls to him Simon. Three men are looking for you. Three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Here's the profound thing that we understand that Peter didn't. When Peter was wondering and when Peter was thinking, he had to decide who sent the trance. Who was the trance from? Was it from the kingdom of darkness, designed to corrupt him, designed to defile him, designed to pervert him, to lessen his impact in ministry? Is this evil and demonic? Is it a trick? Or is this the voice of the Lord God? If you have a red letter Bible, you know it's Jesus speaking. But Peter doesn't have a red letter Bible. He's experiencing a voice. And because of his trance, not vision, trance, he's not sure who it is that is speaking to him. So he's trying, confused as he is, to wonder and think and clarify what is going on. What is God teaching me? Either by allowing this trance to happen from the enemy or because it's from him. Peter has a legitimate decision to make in response to this experience he just had. Was God allowing it or was God issuing it? And as these three men are standing at the gate of the property, the Holy Spirit speaks. What's the great news about that? Peter dialogues with the Holy Spirit all the time. So he knows the voice of the one that is speaking to him. He recognizes the voice of the one who has spoken. And so as he's here, in this moment, the Spirit speaks to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. I wonder how long it's been since Peter was called Simon. How many of you have a nickname? When was the last time you were called by your full proper name? It's probably the last time you did something wrong in your mom's kitchen, right? Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear whatever you have to say. You see their little sales pitch? You know, sound bites are nothing new in the world, I promise you. They're all over our television and in our media, but they're nothing new. These guys have about four sentences to explain why they're there before people are going to shoo them away. Gentiles calling on a Jewish household. You better explain yourself. That's what they're expecting. So they have their speech ready. They have it polished. This is very good. We've come from Cornelius the centurion. They're establishing absolutely on whose authority they have busted into Peter's life. And they've sort of named a powerful guy, right? It doesn't matter if he knows who Cornelius is. The fact that he's a Roman centurion is automatically authoritative. So Peter has to pay attention. He's a righteous and God-fearing man. Don't hate us, we're sort of like you, right? The guy who sent us is godly. He worships the God that you worship. And he's righteous, meaning he's, in this culture, he's not righteous sort of in the way that we would use it today. He's righteous in the world around him would say that he is a true sort of Jewish convert, minus circumcision. He hadn't been circumcised. But he's a God-fearing man, and he's respected by all the Jewish people. You know, they're still name-dropping at this point. Like, all the Jews like him, and I know you're a Jew. Okay? You're a Jew, we understand that, we're at the gate, we're sort of like you. And a holy angel, now that'll get your attention, right? A holy angel spoke to him, all right, building momentum. And he told him that you have to come to his house. Okay. They put the question sort of right in the middle, don't they? This is great sales technique. So that they don't have to just sit in the silence of the question. Will you come? What do you think? You know, when you ask the question, there's this awkward silence. So they put the question in the middle. You know, sort of implied. The angel told him that you were going to come. See the cheesy smile? The angel told him you were going to come. Yeah. So that he could hear whatever it is you have to say. You know, Peter's being invited to a speaking engagement without a topic clarified. We pastors love that. We love to be able to bring whatever's on our heart rather than, you know, can you speak on this tiny little thought? No. You know, I want big freedom in speaking. And they give it as open-ended as it comes. So check out verse 23. Now, I have to preface this. Your jaw should be on the floor by this verse. Your eyes should be popping out of your head as you read this verse. Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Picture yourself in that diner 40 or 50 years ago. And the guy who comes to the kitchen to talk to you invites you into the dining room of someone else's restaurant. Peter's not inviting them into his house. Peter's inviting them into somebody else's house. This is a big honking deal. Peter just broke the Jewish law intentionally. And not only did he break it himself, not only did he cause the Gentiles to break it, he also broke the law for someone else whose house it is. See, here's the power of the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us. It should change things. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we should be willing to put what we thought was true on hold to carry out what he tells us. But what was it that Peter was instructed not to hesitate to do? Go back and read it very quickly, carefully. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. If Peter was not convinced that the sheep was from God and that the animals were from God and that God was no longer mandating the food laws, he would never have invited these guys into that house overnight. In fact, if you ignore the dumb heading in your Bible and just keep reading verse 23, the next day, Peter started out with them. These guys stayed overnight in a house that wasn't even Peter's. How thick is your skull? How hard is your head? What does God have to do to break through your biases? What does God have to do to break through the constructs that you have, the preconceived notions of what is good or what is bad or what is true or what is right? Because in this case, he had to give Peter a very difficult thought in a very precise way. And he had to repeat it 3 times. And at the end of the repetition, Peter still didn't know what to think. So my question is this: what experiences have you had that you don't understand yet? What experiences of God have you had that you don't understand yet? And what would it take for the Holy Spirit to change you and to change the way you view issues and problems? Racism is very alive in our culture, folks. Racism is very alive in the world. The reality is the images we are comfortable with of racism are 50 years old. Because it wasn't us. For most of us, it wasn't even our parents. It was our grandparents, and they were old and they didn't know better. Don't we think like that? See, we're not comfortable with issues of race right now. We're not comfortable with issues of racism that are in front of us. How many of you saw the movie Crash? Did you like it? Okay. Some of us liked it, and we liked it because we hated it. Right? Nobody just likes it. It's not Driving Miss Daisy, which we get excited about because we like the ending. Right? It ends hopeful. Or Schindler's List, where the movie is so powerful, it's so dramatic. It leaves an impact. And we leave sad because so many people died, but excited because this guy saved the ones that he could. So my question before you is simple. How thick is your skull? What does God have to do to break into your life to help you see the issues that are going on all around you and in you and through you? There is a very sincere racial component to this passage. It's not the only one. In fact, next week, we're going to spend much more time not on the racism. We're not going to look at the racism as much. We're going to focus on the religious elements of what's happening. But here's what you need to understand. What God has begun to teach Peter takes 17 years to work out in Peter's life fully. But Peter starts in the right place, and that is in trusting the Spirit in what he has spoken. Get that? Peter starts out in obedience and waits for understanding. I think many of us wait on understanding and postpone obedience. I think for many of us, the Lord is calling us to action. He's calling us to service in his kingdom and for his causes. And I think for a lot of us, we wait because our time is too important to spend on that. We have movies to watch and phone calls to make. Comics to read. Peter invites these men into the house to be his guests. See, we missed that word, didn't we? These guys weren't just allowed to come in. They were welcomed and they were served. Can you imagine being the Gentile? You're standing at the gate because you can't go in the house. And Peter's like, no, come on, guys, come on in. It's okay. You're with me. Matter of fact, take your shoes off, grab a soda in the fridge, have a good spot on the couch and hang out. We're going to spend the night here. We're going to get some good sleep. Tomorrow, we'll head out on that journey you were talking about. They were not just allowed. It was not just permissible for them to be there. They were guests of the leader of the church. That's a pretty high place to be, isn't it? That's a pretty high place to be. What would it take for God to change your mind? For Peter, it was centuries of religious thought that he had to overcome. For Peter, it was a life of ritual and habit that God had to overcome. And it began with a vision three times. And it'll end about 17 years later by the time we get to the end of Galatians chapter 2. What is it that God needs to begin in you? Have you taken time to ask the Spirit where does He need to speak into your life? I'm going to invite you guys to some worship after this. And the worship team's going to come up and they're going to lead you. And there'll be songs, song lyrics up front. But my prayer for you is that you would care more about trying to listen to the Spirit speak than you would singing the lyrics on the screen. That you would care more about settling your heart into a wondering and thinking posture than you do what the people around you are thinking and who's standing and what hands are raised. I want to invite you to take the next few moments very seriously and ask the Spirit to speak to you about your life, especially in an area where your skull is too thick and your ears are too deaf and your eyes are too blind. May the Lord begin a journey with us tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you right now and we ask for visions. We ask for trances. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to move. Lord, some of us have been asking for weeks or months to hear your voice and we feel like you haven't spoken. Lord, I ask that you would unplug our ears. I ask that you would clear our eyes, that the scales that we carry would fall away. Jesus, I ask in this moment that you would call us to repentance, that we would forsake those things that are killing us, that we would care more about you and more about your purposes than we do our furniture, than we do our cars, than we do our jobs, than we do even our family members. Lord, I pray that you would move in us to bring us to a place where we repent of loving good things, let alone bad things. Lord, I pray that you would move in your Spirit to focus our eyes on your work and not our circumstances, on your movement and not on our inadequacies. Jesus, you do not always call the equipped, but you promise to equip everyone who is called. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight about the calling that you have on our lives. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.